Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Last year, our theme was Determined to Follow Jesus, where we looked at parables that Jesus told, miracles that he performed, the life of Jesus, prophecies about Jesus, all passages about Jesus. And this year, we're going to have a bit of a different theme, but it largely focuses on following Jesus as well. It's called Faithful Followers, and we're going to be looking at stories in the Bible of those who were following after God. And there's a lot of people who did this, some quite well, that inspire us, others who mostly did it quite well, but also some who made some mistakes. And in fact, today's message is about selfish disciples and true greatness. And we're going to be looking at a story from the book of Mark, chapter 33. Chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, about some disciples who were a little bit selfish. And as we look at disciples like this, sometimes I think it's in the failures of these folks that we relate to them a little bit better. Of course, when you and I look in a mirror or examine ourselves for any length of time, we're usually pretty aware of our own mistakes. There's a few that we'll be blind to, of course, but we're usually pretty aware of the ways that we're not perfect. And then when we look at heroes of the faith, sometimes we can think, wow, I never measure up to that. And I think heroes are important because they give us something to strive towards, an example to follow, footsteps to walk in that are a little more tangible, that we can, you know, maybe see a path. We can watch the path that they walked, and we can try to follow in their footsteps. And Jesus did this for us. He came to earth for that. Well, that was part of his purpose, to be that example for us that we could follow after him. But then when we get these heroes of the faith, like the disciples who were the early church apostles and who spread the gospel all over the world, we can see that they didn't start out being perfect either. These people who would be responsible for the fate of the church. Could you imagine if you were God and you left the church with 11 people? 11 guys. Not super educated, not very powerful, just ordinary people, 11 of them, who like to fight between themselves, as we're going to see in a little bit. And this was who God left the church to. This is who was the early church. Now, we're a lot more than 11 people here, even a lot more than 11 men. And yet, we're still considered a small church by today's standards. But if 11 men could do that, it's also like thinking about some of these examples of faith in the Bible and these faithful followers of God. It encourages us to continue on in our faith. So that's our theme for this year. Our passage today is from Mark 9, and we're looking at some selfish disciples today. I want to start with a story about a boy who went out to play. So maybe some of you do this. You go out by yourself, and you bring a bat and a ball, a baseball. Well, this boy, he went out into the open field near his house, and in a very loud voice, he said, "I am the greatest baseball player in the world." And with that bold proclamation, he threw the ball up in the air, and as it fell, he swung his bat towards the ball, and he missed. The boy looked a little bit embarrassed, but he picked up the ball, and this time he shouted it a little bit louder. "I am the greatest baseball player in the world." Then once more, he threw his ball into the air, and as it came back down, he once again swung his bat, and once again, he hit nothing but air, and the ball fell to the ground with a thud. This time, he picked up the ball, and he shouted as loudly as he could possibly yell, "I am the greatest baseball player in the world." He threw the ball as high as he could, to give himself more time to line it up, and it was as if time slowed down. He focused on his form, elbow up in the right place. He put his whole body into that swing, his heel coming off the ground as he was swinging. And as his bat moved through the air, the boy's face was red with effort, every muscle working together so he could hit that ball with all the strength he had. The ball fell, the bat swung, and once again, the boy missed, and the ball hit the ground and rolled away. This time, the boy stood there looking bewildered, and then he said, "Wow, what a pitcher." Do you have the desire to be great? Is greatness something that you strive for? I don't think this desire is bad in and of itself. But in the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus helps us to redefine what greatness looks like in the eyes of God. So Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples for wanting to be great, but he kind of redefines what that greatness should look like. Let's read together. Mark 9, starting in verse 33. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer, because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him, and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the Father who sent me." This is our passage for today. So I ask again, do you find yourself wanting to be great? Once they got there, Jesus asked what they had been discussing, and they didn't answer. Why? Because they were embarrassed. They'd been arguing about which of them is the greatest. Did you ever see the commercial? Would have been years ago, probably 15, maybe even 20 years ago. It was a snowmobile commercial, and there's a few boys arguing about whose dad is the greatest. And my dad's better than your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. And then a little boy walks up and says, "Oh yeah, my dad has an Arctic cat." And then the other boys go, "Oh," and then just walk away as if that kind of beats everything to have an Arctic cat snowmobile. But this is something little children argue about. This is something we grown-ups argue about, which one of us is the greatest. And it takes different forms, different times. Maybe it's in what we drive. Maybe we think we're better if we drive a certain kind of vehicle. Or maybe we think we're better or greater if we have a certain kind of house. Or if we have a certain amount of land. Or if we own our own business. Or if we just work our way up in a company. Or maybe we think we're great because of the legacy of our parents and ancestors. Or maybe we think we're great because we're a self-made man who's pulled ourselves up from our own bootstraps. Whatever it is, most of us find ourselves wanting to be great. I don't really, I don't know if I've ever met someone when you ask them, "When you grow up, what do you want to be?" And they say, "I want to be a loser." I've never heard anyone say that. It's usually, "I want to be something that I think is awesome." You know, maybe we might think a lot of things are awesome, and there's a lot of young people that are very sensible and know their own gifts and talents, and some want to be an engineer, and others want to be a truck driver or whatever. Whatever it is that you want to be, generally we strive to be good at it. We want to do good at our jobs. We want to be great in our fields. We don't want to be on the bottom of some list of who's the, you know, worst engineers in the world. None of us want to be on some kind of list like that. We all want to be great. And this time of year, New Year's, we often think about what are the imperfections in my life? How can I become greater? We make New Year's resolutions, and there's all kinds of lists on the internet and articles and podcasts and videos about how to make your life better, how to become greater in the next year. Well, the disciples were arguing about this too, about which one of them was the greatest. And I think that's hilarious. It seems so childish in some ways to be arguing, "Yeah, well, I'm a better disciple than you. Oh, yeah, well, no, I'm better than you." And Jesus asks them about it, and they're ashamed. They feel guilty about this. They must recognize that there's something wrong with the way they were going about things. Now, before we get too much into this story, I want to talk about the context of this story, because it informs a little bit of how we understand it. This story that we just read is stuck between two other important lessons from Jesus. There's a few verses before it, verses 30 to 32, and a few verses after it as well that I want us to look at, that is kind of stuck in between the middle to give us a little bit of context of some of what Jesus is getting at. The first we'll look at before this passage. It said, leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying. However, they were afraid to ask him what he meant. So on this side of the story, we see this example of Jesus, and he's predicting his death. But it's the example of how Jesus came to earth and took the place of a servant, being obedient to God, even to the point of death on a cross. And so we know that it's going to be on a cross, and Jesus knew it at the time. But he's letting them know that he's going to be betrayed, and that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to rise again. And they didn't really understand what he's getting at, but later they would. So right before they're arguing about their greatness, Jesus gives them an example about his own life, tells them what's going to happen to him, that his life was not one of greatness as humans think of it. He was going to be killed by his enemies, defeated. Jesus wasn't going to succeed in an earthly sense. He was going to be killed, but he would rise from the dead. So that's the first part, is the example we see of Jesus as being a servant, obedient even to death. Then right after Jesus talks to them about this and tells them the example of greatness is to welcome even a little child, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded." So there's a lot going on in this passage, and we kind of have to understand this passage in the context of a small group of believers in Jesus being persecuted by the larger world. So there was open persecution against the followers of Jesus, that, you know, there was hostility against Jesus himself, which is, you know, why he got killed. There was later hostility against the disciples in the early church, and it continued on. So to understand this, it's not saying that anyone who just doesn't persecute Christians, or anyone who there's some who would look at this passage and say anyone who's not against us is for us. Well, if he's not openly against Jesus, then they're saved. Well, that's not what the passage is getting at. That's not really the context here. But in a context of open persecution, then Jesus used this as an example. If someone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. That they might not be openly like attending rallies or things in favor of Jesus publicly, but if they help out even in small ways, Jesus is drawing attention to the value God places on these small acts of service. That, you know what, they might not be traveling around with the disciples, they might not be leaving their homes to go share the gospel somewhere, but maybe they still want to follow Jesus, but they're too scared or whatever else is going on, but they help in a small way. Jesus says, even then, they'll be rewarded. He's drawing their attention to how God values small acts of service. It's kind of more like, think of World War II. The Jews were being put into concentration camps, And there were some who openly defied the government. They were often the ones that were then killed. There were others who hid Jews in their homes and in their basements and in their cellars and helped provide for them and care for their basic needs, bringing them food and shelter to protect them from the concentration camps. And then you had the neighbors who didn't like what their government was doing. They wouldn't bring a Jew into their own home or hide them, but they also weren't going to tell on their neighbors. They kept their mouths shut. Maybe they even brought a little extra food from time to time to their neighbors. And even that small act was then, they're not being part of the problem. They're not a huge part of the solution, but at least they're helping in a small way, in whatever way they felt comfortable with. And there was all kinds of people that helped out in varying degrees. And so it's more a bit like that kind of context that Jesus says this kind of interesting phrase about those who are not against us or for us. But regardless, the main point I want to bring our attention to here is that right after the story about becoming the greatest in the kingdom, God or Jesus draws attention to the value God places on small acts of service, even a cup of water, which, you know, water wouldn't have been quite as accessible as we have today with indoor plumbing and all of that, but water was something everyone needed every day to survive. So you're just giving someone a little bit of what they needed for that day to live. Not a huge gift by any stretch. But Jesus draws attention to how that, too, is valuable to God. You see, God sees greatness differently than you or I would see greatness. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, about who do you think would be the great people on a Times Magazine list, you know, in 100 years, about who were the greatest people of our generation or of our time. And there's a huge difference in who we might see as the greatest people in God's kingdom. And we talked about names like Rabbi Zacharias and all of the excellent work he's doing. And then there's a difference between that and the greatness that our world values, that's often like business or technology or inventors. We might think about guys like Thomas Edison, who invented the light bulb, or Bill Gates and the computer, or Steve Jobs, or those kinds of people that are often looked at as heroes of our time. But God's view of greatness is very different than ours, even as his disciples. We're very often kind of taken in by the world's view of greatness, even if we Christianize it a little bit. A view of greatness that looks to those who speak to many people or who travel around the world or who have the most number of converts to Christianity. And while I definitely have a huge appreciation and respect for guys like Rabbi Zacharias, I wonder if we're not sometimes a little bit just enamored with, a little bit taken in with this idea of celebrity, with this idea of the more people you speak to and the more parts of the world you travel to, then the greater you are, instead of how faithfully we're serving God in the little things. 1 Samuel 16, this is a passage where God had made Saul the king of Israel, the very first king. The people begged for a king. God said, guys, this isn't a good idea. And they said, no, we want a king. So he makes Saul the king. And Saul kind of right away doesn't follow God very well. So then God says, all right, you know what? I'm going to pick someone else because you're not listening to me. I want a king who's going to be a man after my own heart. And so then he sends Samuel to go anoint someone else to be the king that would be the king after Saul dies. Well, he sends them to the house of a guy named Jesse. And Jesse had a whole bunch of boys. They line up these boys, and Samuel is going to look at these boys, and God's going to tell him which one's going to be the king. And then God says this to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you probably know the story. Samuel looks at all of these boys, and God doesn't tell him that any one of them is going to be the king. And he goes to Jesse and says, don't you have any more boys? He goes, well, yeah, there's David, but you wouldn't want David. You know, he's out in the fields with the sheep. He's just this little runt of the litter kind of thing. Like, he doesn't even get brought to this event where he says, one of your boys is going to be king, but the dad thought, oh, it can't be David. I'll bring my other sons out. But then it ends up being David. Why? Because God doesn't look at the things that everyone else was looking at. He doesn't look at the things that Jesse was looking at. He doesn't look at the things that Samuel was looking at. He looks at something different. God's view of greatness is very different from ours. And I don't know if our view of greatness has changed all that much since the time of Samuel and Jesse and David. We tend to kind of think in similar terms as they did back then. One of the Bible commentaries I was reading, the writer's name was James R. Edwards, and this is what he says about this passage in Mark that we're looking at. He says, "At no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. The challenge is to be great in things that matter to God." Jesus' view is very different than ours. The example that Jesus gives his disciples and then gives to us through his word, the example of greatness is in welcoming a child. In welcoming a child. Jesus doesn't tell them here to be like a child, though he does command childlike faith in other parts of the Gospels. So other times Jesus emphasizes the faith of a child as being valuable. This time, he's trying to correct his disciples' idea about what it means to be great. What does it mean to be great? And he says, to welcome a child. Let's read that passage, verse 36. "Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the Father who sent me.'" What are we going to welcome into our arms? How do we be great? How do we redefine greatness? As what are we welcoming in our lives? Jesus is reminding them to value those whom the world sees as insignificant. No one is without value. No one is without significance. Jesus is reminding about serving what other places he calls the least of these. Instead of being obsessed with how to be bigger, how to get more power, how to sit at places of prominence, Jesus tells them to welcome the ones that other people have sent away. Maybe you've heard the phrase from older times, "Children are to be seen and not heard." I really dislike that. Children are to be seen and not heard. They would say that because children, they would like to bring into the room and you can see them sit nicely and, oh, they're so cute. But as soon as they make a noise, as soon as they inconvenience our lives, well, send them away. And there's a point at which we need to teach our children to be respectful. I teach my children about sitting nicely through Sunday services, and every now and again I have to stop preaching to tell one of my kids to stop hanging off the railing or running through the sanctuary. And my boys over the years have done that, as you know. And so we do need to teach our children about respect and all of that. But that whole idea of children being seen and not heard, we have so much to learn from our children. Their view of God, their view of the world, of Scripture. My children teach me so much. Your children teach me so much. There's been times where the observations our children make about the Bible are just so good, so right and true. Not all the time. Sometimes there's really crazy things that kids say to, but kids are kids. But we need to value them. And Jesus valued children, and we need to as well. Welcoming children. That's one of the reasons I think it's really nice that we have children in our Sunday morning services, because God values our children too. And I think it's good to worship God together like we do. You see, if we're obsessed with bigger and better and people that are important, it starts to kind of taint what we're doing, doesn't it? Imagine if I was, as a pastor, only obsessed with hanging out with people that had a lot of power, and I would only go to things where there was politicians or mayors or city councilors or people who were the, you know, movers and shakers of our area. It would be very tiresome, because then, you know, I'd stop spending time with normal people, the people who God loves. Most of us are just normal people here. Then I wouldn't get to spend time with many of you or with myself. I'm just a normal person too. But we shouldn't be obsessed with those things. That's not what should drive us. I mean, God loves people who are empowered too. Of course, God loves all of his people. But think about the example of Jesus. Think about how the God of the universe left heaven to spend time with sinful humans. And it's interesting in this story, the response of the disciples when Jesus asked them what they're talking about. Mark says, Jesus says, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. The phrase used here for them being quiet in the Hebrew, it's the same phrase that the writer of Mark uses to talk about the silence of the Pharisees. So when Jesus is questioning them and asks them some really tough question and they're silent because of guilt and shame, that's the same phrase that's used here when the disciples are quiet. So it's this kind of little hint that the disciples, at this point, seem to be more like Jesus' enemies than they are like Jesus himself. That's kind of scary, isn't it? They're kind of more like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very obsessed with power and with looking good to the community and with sitting at the best seats at all the banquets, about rubbing shoulders with those who were important and powerful. The Pharisees were very concerned about that. And now the disciples want to go on that road as well. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus, even as he's rebuking them, God in the flesh, God come down to earth, picks his disciples, and his disciples want to be like the rest of the world. Surprise, surprise. That's why Israel wanted a king in the first place, is because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. Jesus calls his disciples, they follow him, he's teaching them, and now they want to be great too, in the same way that the world wants to be great. And even while he's rebuking them, he does it in a way that shows them a lot of love. He sits them down, he talks to them, teaches them properly, so that they can know better and so that we can know better. And he brings a child before them. It says, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me." At another point in the Gospels, they want to send the children away because the children are being noisy. And Jesus says, "Don't send them away. Let the little children come to me." He doesn't want the children sent away. He's told we are to welcome children. We are to welcome those who have no power. We are to welcome those who are vulnerable. We are to welcome those who might even be irritating to us sometimes. We're to welcome all people, regardless of how much power or fame they have. Welcome the insignificant ones. Maybe all they can offer is a cup of cold water. Maybe they can't do much for us, but we're to welcome them because God loves them. So much of our love is selfish, I think. We talked about this in Sunday school a while ago too. I talked about how I tried to write a love letter to my wife that wasn't selfish. "I love you because you're beautiful." Well, that's true, but it's something that I get to see every day, so it's something that benefits me. "I love you because you're a great mother to our children." Well, I want a great mother to my children, so it's something that I really appreciate for myself. I love you because you're an amazing wife, which she is, but I'm the one that benefits from her being an amazing wife. And Jesus is saying, these children, they offered no benefit to this group of disciples. They didn't bring money. They didn't have resources to offer. They couldn't give them food to feed them on a daily basis, though there was the feeding of the 5,000 where it was a child's lunch that ended up feeding everybody. But Jesus values children. And in that culture especially, children were not valued very much. And so when Jesus says to welcome children, it's a lot more than just specifically children, but it's those, we're to love those and value those and welcome those who can't even serve us. We're to show love to those who can give us nothing in return. We're to have open arms towards those who aren't going to do anything for me, but we can do something for them. And this is how Jesus responds to the idea of being great. This is that same Bible commentator, James Edwards. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. Indeed, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed. For humility is the essence of him who said, "For I am among you as one who serves." That's the words of Jesus. "I am among you as one who serves." He continues, "Service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus." Again and again in the Bible, we see Jesus valuing the small and the little things. We just finished Christmas where we talked about how the angels appeared to humble and ordinary shepherds. Or there are stories in the Bible about the widow who gave 2 small coins in the offering in the temple. And Jesus said that she gave more than all of the wealthy people because she gave a small gift out of her poverty, while the others gave large gifts out of the extra that they had. Or remember how Jesus said that whatever we do to the least of these, we do to Jesus. Let's look at a part of this passage. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then these righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say, 'I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me.'" These people who are being welcomed into the kingdom of God, these righteous ones, it says, when they come face to face with God and he welcomes them in and points to all these good works that they did, they were a bit confused because they thought, "We didn't do this to the king. It was the beggars on the street. It was those in need of shelter for the night. It was the people who didn't have clothes that we brought clothes to. It was the poor and the needy and the destitute. These were the people we served, not the king. Surely not the king. The king isn't needy and destitute." But yet the king identifies himself with these lowly ones. The king identifies himself with those in need and tells them, when you do that for others, giving to those who can never give you anything back, you're doing it for God himself. And this is greatness. This is greatness. It doesn't say when they built their business into a Fortune 500 company. It doesn't talk about when you make so much money that you can even live debt-free. I'm going to step on a couple toes here. I do believe in wise financial management, and I think courses like Dave Ramsey's courses are awesome. And I don't want to downplay their importance, but I also want to say we can make an idol of such things as well. We can stop doing the things that God wants us to do because we're so concerned about our own finances. And we should be concerned about doing our own finances as well, but neither should we stop sharing those gifts that God has given to us with others. This story about greatness, Jesus kind of again and again in the Gospels redefines what greatness is to God. So this is my challenge for you today. We looked at this, this was part of another quote earlier by James Edwards, but he says it just so well. The challenge is to be great in things that matter to God. We all want to be great at something. And I hope that you guys are great in your jobs and that you work hard at them and do well. But even more than that, I want to challenge us to be great in the things that matter to God. In serving those who don't offer us anything in return, in giving to those who can't repay, in loving those who the world might say is unlovable. Because remember, don't we all feel unlovable when we look at the sin in our own lives? This kind of humility, this kind of serving without holding things back because someone is just a kid or someone can't pay us back or because it doesn't give us a notch in our stick, something to measure our own success, but to serve for no other reason than that these people are loved by God and we want to serve God too, that we want to be great at the things that matter to God. That's how we'd be great in the end. Do you want to be great? I want to challenge each one of us today to redefine how we think about greatness. And I want to challenge you to become great at the things of God. I want to challenge you to be someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and who shows love to others as much as you show love to yourself. I want to challenge you to embrace our church's mission as your own, to be someone who reaches up in love and worship of God, and who reaches over to others within our church and within the body of Christ, and who reaches out to the world around us, loving and serving others and sharing the gospel, inviting them to join us in the family of God through Jesus Christ. And as we enter into a new year, I pray that each one of us would see greatness in the way that Jesus does, that we would be great at the things that matter to God, that we would not seek the greatness of this world, but rather seek to be great in the eyes of our Almighty God. Let's pray.